Parents, I'm sure all of you have experienced this. You get your children ready, perhaps on Sunday morning, and in very nice clothes, and the instructions now are, now don't get dirty. And how many times has that kind of backfired? It didn't work. The lesson is that being dressed in a certain way mandates a behavior appropriate to the way that you're dressed. The same is true spiritually. I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We've studied together the last few weeks about some things that we're to remove from our lives as you would discard dirty clothing, but also some things that you're to put on. Put on verses 12 through 14, tender mercies, kindness, humility, and the wonderful qualities that are listed there. We'll come back to those. But then, as we noted, being dressed a certain way, being clothed with these things that exemplify Christ, means that we must behave differently. Well, in verses 15 through 17, I want to highlight some regulations of how the Christian is to act to match his or her new spiritual wardrobe. Three guidelines in Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. First of all, one regulation is the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ, peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. The word rule there has an athletic connotation to it. Paul often used athletic analogies and teaching, and this is one of those cases. The word rule in the original is the only time that it's used in this in the New Testament. Strictly speaking, it means to preside at the games and distribute the prizes. Perhaps Paul had seen the games in Greece near Corinth and had seen judges, or we might call them referees or umpires, disqualify some for breaking the rules or even reject those contestants who were not qualified to participate. But the idea of umpire is contained in this word. In the Christian community, as Christians, the umpire of our new lifestyle is to be the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ or of God rule in your hearts. Let it be the umpire that decides how you're going to act in different situations. Consider the peace of Christ. We see in Scripture that because of Christ, we can have peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5 verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In our sin, we're enemies with God. But through Christ, we can be reconciled. We can have peace with God. Through Christ, we can have peace with others. And one example of that is you think about the Jews and the Gentiles and the animosity between those two groups. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 14, we read, "For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition." He talks about how that he reconciled them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So Christ was the means of peace between enemies. The peace of Christ is what can create peace with other people, in other relationships. When we follow Christ's will, we imitate his character, we're going to be peacemakers. So Christ has enabled us to have peace with others, but also thirdly, peace within. Peace within. That peace of God which surpasses all understanding, which guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 and verse 7. But in this passage in Colossians 3:15, it seems to be emphasizing how the peace of Christ should rule in our hearts, umpiring our relationships with others. You look at it, it says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called into one body." And that would suggest the church and the relationships that Christians share within the body of Christ. And the umpire over these relationships should be the peace of Christ. And so that means we are to be peacemakers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." There was a young daughter working diligently at her homework. Sorry, students, about beginning school and already talking about homework. But she was working on her homework. She was only, she was very young. And her father became curious as to what she was doing. She said, "I'm writing a report on the condition of the world and how to bring about world peace." "Well, that's a pretty big order for a young girl, isn't it?" her father asked. "Oh, no," she said. "And don't worry, there are three of us working on it in class." Well, it is a challenge. Not just world peace, but peace in all relationships. But Christ has called us to be peacemakers, to let the peace of Christ be the umpire in our relationships. I considered listing some principles for peacemaking, but then as I read in Colossians chapter 3, I think we've already discussed them. In those things that we're to put away from our lives, remove that dirty clothing, things like anger and malice, those are the things that disrupt peace and break relationships. But then the things in verse 12 and following that we're to put on are the very things which build peace. Things like humility, kindness, patience, forbearing and forgiving. And love, that perfect bond which brings all these things together. Those are principles of peace. But as we're clothed with Christ and with the things that characterize His life, one regulation for our lives then is that we're let the peace of Christ reign and rule in our hearts. Notice secondly, the word of Christ. The peace of Christ, now the word of Christ. Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Paul's intention here is that the attitudes and actions of each Christian be guided by the teachings of Christ. "Therefore, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Allow it to, that word dwell means to inhabit, to take up residence. Allow the word of God to live in you. And that means, that it suggests study on our part, but also meditating upon the truths of God's word and seeking out application of His word in our lives. But let the word of Christ live in you. I like what Gypsy Smith wrote. "What makes the difference is not how many times you've been through the Bible, but how many times and how thoroughly the Bible has been through you." Saturate your minds, he's saying. Let the word of Christ live in you. And as a result, we'll be able to teach and admonish one another. You know, when you're seeking advice, seeking counsel for some situation, some decision that you're facing, who is it that you want to go to? Obviously, someone who may be older, who may have gone through what you're going through. But I believe all of us here would recognize it's important to go to someone who has the same values as you, who has the same faith as you, who has allowed the Word of God to live in them, to affect their thought processes so that their counsel that they give is true to the Word of God. It won't lead us astray. Well, as we saturate our minds with the Word of God and allow it to live in us, we're better able to give counsel from a godly point of view rather than a worldly point of view. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another But then it comes forth in song, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, when we're filled with the things of God, when the Word of God lives in us, one of the expressions of that faith is through our singing. And we're to teach and admonish one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Several years ago, there was a preacher who stayed overnight in the home of a young couple. He was awakened the next morning by a soprano voice singing, "Nearer My God to Thee." At breakfast, he mentioned to his hostess how pleased he was to hear that lovely old hymn, but that he was kind of surprised at the pace that the song was sung. He said, "That's much faster than I remembered singing this song." "Oh," replied the hostess, "I guess that's because I wasn't paying too much attention to the words. You see, it's a good song my mother used to sing, and I found it's a good one to boil eggs by. Just repeat the first verse 5 times rapidly for soft-boiled and 8 times for hard-boiled." That's an example of singing, but not putting your heart into it. Not thinking about what you're saying in song. We're to teach and admonish one another by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And to do this, we must be thoughtful and sing from the heart, recognizing primarily that we're singing to God, singing praise to Him. And that deserves our thoughtfulness, and that deserves our hearts. Neil Pollard, a fellow preacher, some know him in this audience. I had kept an article that he had written not long ago entitled "Our Worship in Song." And he provides some principles to help our worship in song be all that it should be. Let me share those with you. Participate. Don't just sit there. Sing. God wants us to sing. He's made that clear. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart," Ephesians 5:19. God wants us to sing, so all of us need to participate. Secondly, open your mind. Think about what you're saying in song. Don't just sing words without thinking about their meaning. Think about the hymns that are sung to God, recognizing that you're singing to Him, praising Him. Recognize these spiritual songs that we sing that are really to teach and admonish one another. But think about their meaning. Think about what we're teaching as we sing them. Let's never be guilty of using our lips to sing praise to God while our hearts are far from Him. Worship. Recognize that, yes, this our singing together is an act of worship. It's an avenue of worship to God. And we need to be fully engaged. Expect results. Worshiping God in song softens our spirits, sobers our minds, and fills our heart. I know many of us know the power of singing, the power of music. It can produce peace and joy and hope and love and introspection and warning and love. It can communicate those things. We need to expect results and sing with our hearts. Raise your voice. Not mumbling or lipping or whispering the words, but realizing that we don't have to have a beautiful voice. We don't need to be overbearing. But we need to open our mouths and raise our voice in praise to God. Feel what you sing. Feel what you sing. Some of you have shared with me your favorite songs. And they're favorites to you probably not because of the music, but because of the substance, the lyrics, the words. Words that resonate in your heart. If we sing and be happy, we should be singing it with a smile on our face, shouldn't we? We need to feel what we sing. Unite. Unite. They're directed vertically to God, but so many of our songs have a horizontal dimension to them. So we need to unite in song as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And finally, love to sing. Some obviously love it more than others. But if we think about what it means and how it is an avenue of worship and an avenue of encouraging and teaching each other, certainly we'll grow in our love. You'll notice the letters form the word powerful. If we'll practice these principles, it'll make this avenue of worship even more powerful. You know, if we neglect to give attention to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it fails to grasp one of the divine means for keeping God's word in our lives. I know Matt has led some songs of scriptures that have been set to music. And I can quote to you Galatians 2:20 tonight, not because I'm all that sharp, but because I've sung Galatians 2:20 in a song. What a wonderful way to retain scripture in our hearts and minds than to sing them. But recognize that we're to keep the word of God in our hearts and to allow it to come forth in our singing. Third regulation is the name of Christ. The name of Christ. Whatever you do, and this is where we get the title, everything. Whatever you do, everything you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, everything that you do, do all in the name of the Lord. In the biblical world, a man's name was held to have the utmost importance. You remember Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Names meant something. We're familiar with name changes in the scripture and how they were significant. Names meant something. When we become Christians, we're wearing someone else's name. The grandest name ever. We're wearing the name of Christ. Some suggest that the term Christian was a derogatory term given by our enemies first. But then the followers of Jesus claimed it as a badge of honor. I think it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. But it has become a means of identification that has endured since the church began. But we wear the name of Christ. And just recognizing that should motivate us to think about what we say and what we do. What does it mean in practical terms to take the name of Jesus today? To do all in the name of the Lord? I want to suggest three things that may be included. First, it would mean we will act with the approval of Jesus. If we do everything in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, it means we're going to live our lives seeking to have His approval, seeking to be approved by Him. You see, in Paul's day, a man's name and his character were inseparably linked. And so if we would wear the name Christ, we must seek to live according to His character. To make sure the name Christian is backed by living out what Jesus would approve of. You know, in advertising, some companies will hire a celebrity to endorse a product that it wants to sell. If it's a great basketball player, football player, if they can get their name attached to that shoe or that shirt or whatever it may be, then it gives the idea to others who may be watching, well, if he, the superstar, wears that, then if I wear that, I might be a superstar. But they try to get these celebrities to endorse these products to make them appealing. Similarly, to do everything in the name of Jesus means to do only that which Jesus Himself would endorse. That's included in doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, it means we will act in the authority of Jesus. There's authority in a name. For example, each time you sign your name on a check, you're giving the banker authority to pay certain funds out of your account. That's the significance of your name on that piece of paper. Imagine a 120-pound policewoman standing in the middle of a highway motioning for a big 18-wheeler truck to stop. "Stop in the name of the law," she says. And that truck stops. Is it because she's so strong, so intimidating by her appearance? No, because that badge that she's wearing and the uniform represent the authority of the government that she represents. There's authority in a name. In the name of sometimes means by the authority of. For example, we're instructed to pray in Jesus' name. And that means much more than just ending our prayer saying, "In Jesus' name, amen." But it means following after Jesus' instructions. It means praying according to His will. And it means praying through Him because He is our high priest, our intercessor. He's the one that opens up the way to God. We must pray and do the other things that He has authorized us to do. But I want to suggest a third thing that I believe is included in doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that is to act for the acclaim of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." You were bought with a price, the price of Jesus' blood. Therefore glorify God with your life. Glorifying God, glorifying Jesus, is doing things in His name. The Christian's life must be lived for that one purpose, to glorify Jesus. Every day is to be lived with His honor in mind. I didn't include this in my notes, but there is a person in Scripture that comes to mind when I think about this point of glorifying God, of glorifying Jesus with your life. And one that really jumps out to me is John the Baptist. There's one occasion where his disciples come to him and they tell him, this is John chapter 3, "Jesus' disciples are baptizing more than you." And he ends that section of Scripture by saying, John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John recognized his role as preparing the way for Christ. And when Christ came on the scene, John was content to step back and let Jesus take the spotlight. He was willing to live his life for the acclaim, for the honor of Jesus. And so we are to live our lives. Listen to 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Whatever gifts, whatever talents, whatever abilities, whatever resources we have, we're to use them to the glory of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. After all, we wear the name Christ." And because we wear the name Christian, it means we'll never intentionally do anything to dishonor the one whose name we wear. But it will also mean that we'll intentionally seek to glorify Him in all that we say and in all that we do. The Apostle Paul is another one who lived by this desire to glorify Christ. Listen to his words. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Whether I live or whether I die, may Christ be magnified, he is saying. May people, when they see me, see Christ. May they see Christ living in me. That's a desire to glorify Christ. It's doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a story that's been told, not in the scriptures, a parable of sorts, of Jesus and his disciples walking one day along a stony road. Jesus asked each of them to choose a stone to carry for him. And so each of them picked up a stone. Some of them it was very large, some of them it was smaller. As the story goes, John chose a very large one and Peter chose the smallest. Jesus led them to the top of a mountain and then commanded that those stones that they had gathered be made bread. And each disciple by this time was tired and hungry and was allowed to eat the bread that was in their hands. Of course, Peter's wasn't sufficient to satisfy his hunger, so John gave him some of his. Sometime later, Jesus again asked the disciples to pick up a stone to carry. What do you think Peter did? Picked up the biggest one he could find. Taking them to a river, however, Jesus told his disciples, "Cast the stones into the water." And they did so. And then they looked at one another, confused. But then Jesus, in this parable, asks this question: "For whom did you carry the stone? For whom did you carry the stone?" I want to rephrase that question for each of us to consider. For whom are you living? For whom are you seeking to bring glory? Is it for ourselves or is it for Jesus? You see, there are three guidelines in this text that apply to wearing our new wardrobe. We're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We're to allow the word of Christ to dwell within us. And we're to let the name of Christ be our central concern. Are these things characteristic of our lives? But let me close with one other thing from our text. Another important ingredient that permeates the rest of these. And it's a common theme in each of these three verses. Did you see it? Verse 15 ends, "And be thankful." Verse 16 includes these words, "Singing with grace or gratitude in your hearts to the Lord." And verse 17 includes giving thanks to God the Father through him. Gratitude, thanksgiving. It will cause us to sing with greater enthusiasm and joy. It'll cause us to put our hearts in it. It'll cause us to be even more willing to allow the peace of Christ to be the umpire in our relationships. It'll give us that motivation to want to do everything that we do and say everything that we say in the name of the Lord Jesus. Thanksgiving is that important ingredient. In everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Are you thankful this evening? And how we answer that is going to determine the motivation that we have to live for Christ. Are you thankful for what he's done? Will you express your gratitude in living for him? Do you need to make those initial steps of obedience to obey the gospel? Do you need to come back home as a child of God who's wandered away? Won't you express your gratitude and your love for him by responding to him today? Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?